Here for a few weeks, I am putting a pause on the series that we've been doing in Exodus and touching on various themes and passages as we get into the summer. And for this morning, I'd actually like to have you turn to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here we are on Father's Day, and there are many things that I'm sure go through your mind as you think about fathers and their role in the lives of children. One of the things that might come to mind is the issue of the inheritance that a father might leave for his children. And thinking first of all about material things that a father might leave as an inheritance. There are some pretty unusual stories of inheritances and inheritance conflicts that you find as you look into this topic. And I read about this one, a man by the name of Solomon Warner, who died in 1899. And we read that he left behind a wooden trunk, which eventually passed through his descendants. And inside that trunk was something that must have seemed pretty mundane to Warner himself. A pair of 44-37, pretty tall guy, a pair of 44-37 Levi's jeans made in 1893. Currently in the possession of Warner's great-great-grandson, Jock Taylor, those jeans are now thought to be the oldest unworn pair of Levi's on the planet. As of 2017, Levi's offered Taylor $50,000 for the denim trousers, but the lucky benefactor is holding out for $100,000. So if you have a little extra money and want some vintage jeans, you can contact him. So it might be something unusual that your parents leave you, or people sometimes leave their things to unusual recipients. You can find all kinds of interesting stories of inheritances, large inheritances, that people have left for their animals. And here's one from a real estate mogul by the name of Leona Helmsley. She died in 2007. She had a Maltese dog by the name of Trouble. And she gave to this dog more than she did to two of her grandchildren, whom she deliberately left out of her will entirely. But even after death threats issued against the pup required adding a security guard to her list of expenses, a judge who was clearly ignorant of the cost of a good groomer these days determined that she could get by on $2 million. $6 million were given to the two grandkids, and the rest went to charity. And it's pretty wild how much investment people make in the long term of their animals. And then there are just large inheritances, large properties, large sums of money that are passed down from generation to generation. Here's one. You may not know the name Forrest Mars, M-A-R-S, but you have, I'm sure, eaten some of the candy that his company produces. Forrest Mars was the recipient of his father Frank Mars' estate when Frank passed in 1934. A rich man in his own right, having founded his own food companies, he was Frank's only child. The Mars family is best known as the company that produces candy, such as the Mars Bar and M&M's. The Mars family, known to be very private about their lives, owns Mars Enterprises, and they're rarely photographed. With more than $35 billion in revenue, the production of animal care products make up a significant part of the company based in McLean, Virginia. Family has been working since 1883. continues to be the greatest player in the sweets and pet care industry with $89.7 billion. So, if you're born into that family, you are set. We think about something like that and these kind of extravagant things, but really there's nothing wrong in leaving a material inheritance for your children, thinking about their future and ways that perhaps economically you could be a help to them to get set up in life. In fact, the book of Proverbs actually encourages us to think about that issue. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." And you say, is that talking about something financial or something else? Well, the next part of the verse says, "But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." And it does seem that that's talking about the material side of life and the wisdom and the goodness, the love that is reflected in a material inheritance. Many of us would not be in a good position to leave very much materially to our children. And so we start thinking about other kinds of inheritances that we can leave behind for them. And Proverbs also talks about that. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." There's an inheritance you can leave for your children. A testimony of integrity. Now, when it comes to that sort of inheritance, an inheritance of character or of reputation or of godliness, we often use the word legacy to describe that inheritance. And I think both of those words, legacy and inheritance, are very helpful ones to keep in mind as we think about the long term of our lives as fathers. Because they are so true to reality. One day all of us will be gone. And those of us who have been blessed to be parents, our descendants will continue on this earth. And we frankly are very limited in the actual influence that we can have on them. We cannot guarantee that they will continue in the good paths that we hopefully have laid out for them. A material inheritance can be squandered. And you can read some crazy stories about that as well, how people who were left millions upon millions blow it in a short amount of time and end up in poverty. And in the same way, a good spiritual inheritance can be squandered. And for as good of a reputation as you and I may leave, that is no guarantee that that will continue as the generations unfold. And thankfully, that's really not our job. It's not our job to change people's hearts. It's not our job to compel them to love Christ or to live a life of obedience or of productivity in the world. But we come to talk about what is actually our responsibility as Christian fathers. We really do have the duty before the Lord to leave a legacy of a life that will at least point them in the right direction. That will at least point them to Jesus Christ. That will at least point them clearly to the kind of life that is worth living. And if somebody asks the question, what does that legacy look like? Or what words would you use to describe the kind of legacy a Christian father would want to leave for his children? I think there are a lot of appropriate places in Scripture you could go to derive principles, to find concepts that you could use to define that. I think, for example, of the life of Paul and his last bit of writing in 2 Timothy and how he can look back on his life as broken as it once was because of his hatred of Jesus and how God transformed him. And by God's grace, he is able to say, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight. This is the legacy I'm leaving," in his case, toward those who are his spiritual descendants like Timothy. But we actually have something very similar as far as a legacy is concerned in the writings of Peter as we come to the last book that he wrote. That's what we're reading when we're opening 2 Peter. And soon this man is going to be martyred for his service to Jesus. He has spent a life of self-sacrificial service to the point now of actually surrendering his life for the Lord. And yet he is burdened down by problems in the churches that he was responsible for. And like so many of the New Testament letters, this one is prompted by the invasion of false teaching into the church. Just like we saw a form of false teaching in Colossians, you have something different but still false teaching that has infected the believers that Peter has on his heart. And so he writes this letter, and particularly in chapter 2, there's this very strong negative and confrontational and rebuking message about what these people were facing. And yet, in general, in the big picture, this is a very positive letter. It is actually bookended by some of the most positive and helpful practical instruction that the New Testament has when it comes to living the Christian life. We are often curious about somebody's last words. We don't know for sure what Peter's last words were. By tradition, we read that when he was going to be martyred, he said that he was not worthy to be crucified on a cross like his Savior, so turn it upside down. And perhaps something like that would have been his last spoken words. But what we have here before us are his last written, inspired words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And this is a kind of legacy, a kind of spiritual inheritance that this brother is leaving behind for the people of God. If you were dying and the last thing you wanted to say to your children, what would it be? Here's what the Lord directs Peter to say. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That is Peter's legacy. This is what he wants people to walk away with. A man whose own life had been characterized by incredible spiritual growth is now urging God's people to keep growing themselves. And here again, I'm so thankful for the realism of the way that he puts it, because to speak about it in terms of growth, that implies that you haven't arrived and that you won't arrive in this life, that you are always a work in progress, but the point is you are consistently moving in the direction of sanctification. You are consistently seeking to grow spiritually, to make progress. You are in pursuit of the goal of Christ-likeness. That is Peter's legacy. I want to speak to the dads in particular that there are many good legacies that we could leave our children. And many of those legacies that even the world would celebrate, that even the world would view as noble, you can actually find taught in the Bible. But this morning, I can think of no better way to capture the essence of what the Lord would have us leave for our children than to apply this text in particular to parents, to fathers, and to encourage us about this subject, a Christian father's legacy of growth. Wouldn't it be wonderful if after you're gone, your children, your grandchildren, for whatever they may have forgotten about you, they would at least be able to testify, my dad was not perfect. I can think of flaws, I can think of problems, I can think of failures as a dad, but I at least can say this about dad. He was a man who was committed to growing. He was a growing believer. And the question would be, how does such growth happen? What's involved in this growth? What does it look like? Peter actually doesn't need to explain that, because that is precisely what he got into back in chapter 1 of this letter. And in chapter 1, he outlines for us how it is that we grow as believers, and that I would like to apply this particularly to fathers, how we as fathers grow. Let me ask you to turn then to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a beloved passage because of its clarity about the Christian life. I think a good one for us to come back to from time to time. There are some texts of Scripture that really deserve repeated attention and varied application because of their power to bring so much together. And that's what we're looking at here in 2 Peter chapter 1. How is it that a father can maintain a life of spiritual growth and leave that kind of legacy for his children? Well, right away, as you are confronted with that question, you feel the weight of it. And it feels like a burden, and maybe even an impossible burden, because you know your struggles, you know your flesh, you know your failures. How to keep this as a meaningful goal that I am consistently working on? Well, it is so encouraging the way that Peter starts out, because the first thing that he says about how we grow is that we grow, first of all, by relying on God's own resources. This growth is not self-generated. This growth is not produced fundamentally by human will or decision. This growth is a working out of what God Himself has provided and the resources that He has given to every believer. We grow by relying on God's resources. Really, that's embedded in the statement of 2 Peter 3:18 when he says, grow in grace. That sounds like a paradox, because grow speaks to our responsibility to develop in godliness. But grace speaks to the fact that this is God Himself that is gifting us this growth. It is His unmerited favor that is working this out and empowering this. And even though our effort is vital, and we're going to talk about that, our effort is not the effectual agent of change. It is secondary. It is a response. It is enabled by and motivated by the grace of God. And when we come to 2 Peter 1, those ideas are brought out in different ways. I want us to read from chapter 1, verse 1, and through a little bit of chapter 1, verse 5. Here's how he starts. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and then listen to this, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Even when it comes to your basic faith in Christ, he makes the point, you didn't just wake up in the morning and decide, I think today I'll believe in Jesus. Even your faith itself is something you have obtained by the favor of God on your life. And he doesn't make distinctions between believers. Like, this guy over here is so far advanced in faith. This guy over here has a really strong faith. Or that guy has a deep faith, and yours is weak, and yours is kind of deficient. Sometimes the Bible does encourage us to grow in faith. And there are levels to our faith, and we struggle with doubt sometimes more than others. But here Peter is getting at a bedrock issue about the nature of faith itself. Since faith is all about putting your trust in an object, someone else, any faith, any amount of it, any level of it, puts you in the same bucket as even the great apostle Peter, after all he had experienced, and here he is at the end of his life. It is a faith of equal standing with ours. And as if that weren't enough, he says that this is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that whatever growth is, it is not about you putting your own righteousness out there. Or you becoming more confident in your own personal righteousness. This is all something that has been provided, and it is flowing from an imputed righteousness that again has been gifted to you apart from any effort of yours. And then as far as making progress in this faith, and as far as you growing in practical righteousness, how does that happen? It is not by mistake that the very next verse begins with a prayer, and what he prays is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that the grace that gave you the faith in the first place, you actually are going to require more and more of it if you are going to grow in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace is at the bottom and at the beginning, and grace is throughout the whole process, and we're praying for more and more of God's favor, specifically in our spiritual growth, our sanctification. And then verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Lord, I need strength today. Or I need wisdom for this particular relationship. Or this particular problem in my family. Or this particular sin struggle. The statement is, the affirmation is, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that is required for you to advance in this life and in this growth has been already given to you. And it's been given to you through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellency, by which He has granted. He just keeps heaping word upon word, and even some of this repetitive, to make the point this is all of God, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. In other words, it's not just all this historical display of God's grace. It's not all this statement about what God has done in the past, or even you personally being able to look back on it and be encouraged. It's about God continues to speak about things He will yet do in the future by giving you an abundance of promises about more grace that will be loaded up on your behalf. So that through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, more and more reflecting what it means to be made in the image of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has pulled you out of that carnal lifestyle. And then he says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. And again, we'll come back to the make every effort, but don't miss for this very reason, which is pointing back at everything I've just said about all of these divine resources. And the point is, the argument is, precisely because all of these things have already been provided to you and promised to you in and through Jesus Christ, you are then able to make every effort. For this very reason, we grow by relying on those resources. Now, those are very encouraging truths, but the question is, how do we translate that into practice in our practical efforts to actually grow? How do we implement these realities in our experience? I think it primarily comes down to the issue of faith, of actually believing everything I just talked about in the last 5 minutes. Not chalking it up just to Bible propositions or theological truths to be confessed, but that is true and it is real. This is what Paul is talking about when in Romans 6 he talks about reckoning certain things to be true. Actually believing them and responding in faith to them. And as you read writers who have worked hard to flesh this out and to share from their own experience how they have applied this, you find many helpful strategies that you can profit from. I remember reading years ago about one strategy for applying this that's called the APTAT method. APTAT. and this is by John Piper. And this is an acronym that he uses to keep this reality before him. APTAT. Maybe this will be helpful to you. A. In any particular situation, in any struggle that you're facing, in some area that you're striving to grow, in one moment of time, A, admit that without Christ you can do nothing. And John 15:5 says, that precisely, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you can find verses like that for each of these points. But it is just a matter of consciously stopping and confessing, even verbally, to bring it out to yourself. Just put it on the table. To do it with any pretenses, just admit you actually can't do this. Secondly, open your mouth and pray. Beg God for the grace you need in that particular moment. Something like Asa cried to the Lord in 2 Chronicles 14:11, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And going into whatever situation, whatever struggle, whatever ministry, with again a conscious pleading with God to help. What about T? That represents the word trust. Trust in a promise of God that is suited to your need. And again, find some relevant to the point statement from Scripture, an actual promise of God where He is telling you, I am going to give you specifically what you need. And since we're talking about sanctification, here's a promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. You can claim this verse without getting into complicated questions like you would with some promises in the Old Testament. Is this about Israel? Is this for me? How does this relate to my life? We'll talk about that later. Let's just keep it simple right now. This is God's promise regarding believers in the form of a prayer in the New Testament. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Speak that to yourself. Preach that to yourself. And believe it. Trust that that is true. And then at some point, the A, you have to act. Act with that humble confidence in God's help. Make whatever positive, godly decision you need to make in the moment. Take the step of obedience or of application. And this is what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He just out and out tells us, work out your salvation. You've got to, at some point, implement the Scripture's teaching and take practical steps to develop the character of Christ, because it is God who's at work in you both to want to do of His good pleasure. Act. And then the final T, and this isn't talking about waiting for Sunday or when I'm having my devotions the next day, but it's another in-the-moment act of faith as you are pursuing whatever righteous decision, as you are doing the next right thing right then. T, thank God for the good that comes. And then Colossians 3:17 tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. APTAT, admit, pray, trust, act, thank. I find that to be very helpful, and it's something that I've looked back on through the years. But maybe it's a little confusing, because the word prayer is in there, and yet four of the five steps are actually kinds of prayer. That is, prayer of admitting my need and prayer of thanking the Lord and so forth. So I've turned the APTAT in a little bit different direction into a series of statements, all of which really are prayers that we can say to God. Okay? So let me just be very simple. Here's what you do. Here's what I do to pursue growth in a particular area of life. Number one, I say to God, I can't. I say, number two, you can. That's the prayer part. I say, I believe. That's the trust part. I say, I will. That's the act part. And then I say, you did. That's the thank part. Can we go through that again? Five simple statements. I can't. You can. I believe. I will. Thank you, God, because you did. And some kind of process like that in your actual mental engagement, your spiritual battle, you do that regularly, and folks, over time, the result is going to be growth. This is the promise of Scripture. Whatever strategy, whatever steps to implement this teaching, we need to keep our focus on God as the source. That's what this is all about. Consciously depending on Him. I have in the pulpit this morning one of my dad's Bibles. I thought that would be a good thing on Father's Day as I remember him. And you look at this Bible, it's like so many of his Bibles. All these extra pages filled with sermon outlines and little quotes that he heard along the way or that he read somewhere. And one of them that I noticed, and I looked it up to make sure I had the wording right, is a statement from Hudson Taylor in my dad's Bible. And it says, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. And the reality is, unless we have been made weak or recognize our weakness, we actually don't tend to rely on the Lord. And so we make progress, we grow, first of all, by relying on God's resources. Secondly, related to that, we make progress by knowing Christ. We make progress in terms of our own personal relationship with Jesus as our Savior. And I'm not talking about accepting Him as your Savior. I'm talking about an ongoing deepening of your communion with Him. And back to chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter said not only grow in grace, but in the same breath, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all one and the same. Spiritual growth, yes, it's about practical changes, but all of that is flowing from an experience of Christ Himself as your deliverer and in so many other roles that He plays. And this is all over the place in 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. We read some of these. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, He has given us all these things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Verse 5, as He gets into some of the practical ramifications, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and our virtue with more knowledge. And then verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, it almost equates growth with knowledge. It's all in the same package. We're not talking here primarily about knowledge of Bible doctrines. We're talking about the same thing that we keep seeing all over the place in Exodus, that God is doing these things, yes, to get them out of there, yes, to form them up as a nation, but what is the key idea around everything, around which everything else revolves, so that you may know me as Yahweh. That's the Old Testament way of making this New Testament point. And then there are many good things we want our children to be able to say about us. We should want them to say, He loved our mother. We should want them to say he loved us, and that he worked hard, and that he provided for us, and that he encouraged us. All of those things are important. And some of them are going to come out in a moment as we look at the rest of this passage. But I'm appealing to us and to myself to keep the main thing the main thing. What we want our children primarily to say about us is, he loved Christ. He was always trying to get to know Jesus better. That's the legacy. And I was really touched by an example of this in an article that I read this week. Kind of a weird article. And it's entitled, "The Gift of a Distracted Dad." The gift of a distracted dad. I could really relate to some of the things that the author Elliot Clark was saying, because he is a missionary and his dad was a pastor. And what he meant by distracted was that there were many times when he didn't feel like he had his dad's undivided attention. His dad was there, his dad was engaged, but there were so many other things, and often the interaction with his dad was in the context of doing other things, particularly in the ministry. And he says, in a way, that was actually a gift. And he says, let me illustrate this, and I share with you this one incident. Looking back, I can see how my father was present in some moments, but absent in many. But that makes sense. The gospel by nature divides our loyalties and reorients our priorities. As I think about it, my dad's many so-called distractions didn't make him any less of a father. Nor did they mean he loved me less. One time, I'll never forget, I ran up the stairs of our split-level home and barged into my parents' bedroom. If I wanted to, having gathered enough speed, I could slide across their maple floors on my socked feet. But whatever my reason for hurrying upstairs that evening quickly came to a halt. Because when I threw open the door, I caught a glimpse of my dad. Knees bent, head down over his bed. Then I suddenly remembered. It's Saturday night. Saturday nights, the night most of my friends were having fun as a family, my dad was alone in a quiet room praying and preparing for Sunday. The rest of us always had to find something else to do. He was unavailable. And he goes on to actually say, this happened a lot in the ministry of Jesus. And on the basis of that, he said, one of the ways we shape our kids is by giving them an abiding sense of their value and worth in providing them our sincere and focused attention, giving time in quantity and quality. So he is not minimizing the importance of that. But, he says, we also demonstrate Christ-like love and model virtue before our children through the things that pull us away from them. By what grabs our hearts and holds our gaze. Let me say that again. We disciple our children not just by giving them personal attention, but by modeling for them according to whatever grabs our hearts and holds our gaze. And he's talking about Christ. Men, what would your children say really grabs your heart? What would they say really holds your gaze? Peter is urging us to make sure that that is Christ and our experiential knowledge of him. And if we do that, then there will be growth in specific areas of our lives, and that is what we come to now finally. So we grow, first of all, by relying on God's resources, by nurturing that personal communion with Christ, and number three, by pursuing specific virtues. By pursuing specific virtues. This business about growth, Peter does not leave it in the abstract. He spells it out in terms of particular qualities to develop. And so look with me at this well-known passage starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me highlight some of the key words here. First of all, he says to make every effort to supplement one virtue with another. And that word translated supplement in context outside of the New Testament, the underlying Greek word was used of the kind of thing a wealthy person would do who paid all the expenses to outfit the chorus in a play. It's like we had some big play or production here in town and some wealthy individual in this town said, I'm going to foot the bill for all of it. I'm going to outfit it. I'm going to provide fully, spare no cost. I'm going to do whatever it takes. That's the idea. In other words, not just minimally seeking growth, but being lavish about it. That's Peter's emphasis. I think this is something, particularly the more you get on in life, the more you need to be challenged by. Because it is so easy, having known the Lord for many years, having developed a certain track record of spiritual maturity, having developed certain habits of spiritual discipline and so forth, to get to a certain level and just kind of plateau. And just be minimalistic about it. Like, you know, I've put in my time, I've done enough of that, I have not arrived, but I mean, I'm way ahead of where I used to be, and you just sort of coast for the last 20 or 30 years of your life or whatever. Peter's talking like an old man here. He's almost going to die. And he's speaking out of his own experience. And he's urging everybody else. This is about lavishly pursuing these areas of growth. Do whatever it takes. And there are many applications that we could make as we look at all these other words, these specific qualities, but I'm just going to run through them and throw out some applications as it relates to fathers. First of all, probably the most general word here, he says, to supplement our faith with virtue, which is a reference to moral excellence. And that, again, is pushing us beyond a minimalistic mindset to pursue that which is best with the resources and opportunities that I have. So I am challenged with this question as it relates to excellence. What is it that I am modeling to my children when it comes to my use of time? When it comes to my use of money? When it comes to the work ethic that I demonstrate in the vocation God has called me to? When it comes to my entertainment and my free time? Virtue is very broad and it is all-encompassing. This is the area of growth that he begins with. And then he says, grow in knowledge, which I've already spoken to, because that points us to this deepening fellowship with Christ. And I made the point that it isn't just intellectual, but I want to come back here and say it does involve the intellect. And the main way that we experience Christ and grow in knowing him is by meditation and communion through the use of the Bible and praying the Scriptures and responding to the Scriptures. Growth is not just about studying the Bible, but it is got to include studying the Bible as a foundational element, because the Bible is the chief means of grace through which we grow in our knowledge of Christ. And so, dads, can our children see that that is a priority in our lives? Number 3, self-control. which has to do with holding in our impulses and our desires, satisfying those desires only at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. And again, we could say many applications, but as it relates to parenting, I think one big area is the control of our emotions when it comes to responding to our children's failures. And Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city." Or James said that if by God's grace you can control this little thing coming out of your mouth, you're pretty much in a position to conquer anything by God's grace. But the point is, that's a hard one, to keep it in check, particularly when your emotions are flaring. Next one, steadfastness, which is perseverance. It is stick-to-itiveness. It is remaining under the burdens and pressures of life, not caving in, not quitting. And it strikes me that the only way that somebody can demonstrate and grow in steadfastness is if you have burdens and pressures in the first place. Some of these other things you might be able to show when things are good, but if your life is too easy, how do you really demonstrate perseverance? You're just kind of going along with the flow and having a good time. To really demonstrate steadfastness, you've got to have problems. Work pressures, money pressures, family pressures, relationship pressures, temptation pressures, sickness pressures. These are not just annoyances, nor are they just hard realities of living in a fallen world that we just have to accept. What we learn in Scripture is that they are also tools in the hands of God to develop perseverance in us. And so that's the way to think about our trials. The next one, godliness. It is an awareness of God and a characteristic attitude of reverence and devotion toward Him. It is viewing life's opportunities and problems as ways through which we may bring honor to God. And as Christian dads, in our minds, we may well be thinking along those lines, that I need to glorify the Lord or be aware of the Lord and bring Him into the situation. But sometimes you actually have to say that. Because for as much as you inside may be striving to honor the Lord, your children may or may not know that that is your motive. And so we are encouraged here to actually speak about why we do the things that we do, and sharing our heart of devotion to the Lord that is driving our choices. Brotherly affection is the next one. And of course, he is pulling on something that naturally tends to happen in families, that brothers have this kind of connection, this kind of affection for each other. And there are applications to the family, but what I want to point out is Peter's not really talking directly about the family. We're making applications. What is he actually directly talking about? He's talking to Christians living their lives in a hostile world, and living in connection with other brothers and sisters in Christ, not necessarily in their family or just in their family, but in the context of the local church. He's urging brotherly affection toward all believers, not just those who are in your physical family. That's really the emphasis here. And that points us to another issue when it comes to the example, the legacy of a father. The priority that a Christian father places upon the local church and his involvement in it. To where it is clear to your children, the local church is not just an add-on. It is not just something I do for a few hours on Sunday morning. It is not just something I sort of work in whenever it's convenient for my schedule and everything else I've made important in my life. Biblically speaking, the Christian life is oriented to the local church as really the hub of everything. That you and your family view your progress in grace, your growth, in connection with a particular body of believers. So that it is not just about showing up to a service or hearing a message. It's about my life is all, and my family's life, we're just all interwoven with fellow believers in the body. And there is this affection that binds us together. And then finally, you would expect he would say something about love. And this is agape. This is that self-sacrificing commitment to the good of others. And there are endless opportunities for you to show that as a dad. Let me say that again. Self-sacrificing commitment to the good of others. That looks like working hard so that you can provide for the material needs of your children. But it includes so many other things. It includes talking to them when you'd rather avoid them. And maybe even more to the point, it includes listening to them when you'd rather talk to them. And really trying to know them and appreciate their thoughts and their struggles. It includes caring about what is important to them, even if it doesn't particularly seem important to you. It is about being patient with their immaturity. Love is about forgiving them when they sin against you. Love is about disciplining them when that is necessary. Love is about encouraging and exhorting them when that is appropriate. And love includes being kind instead of rude or distant or condescending. And these are all reflections of agape that the Lord calls us to grow, particularly as fathers. And we understand that perfection is impossible in this life, but my exhortation to myself and to the rest of you who are fathers is that our children would know us as individuals who, by God's grace, are ever pursuing this well-rounded Christian character. And on that foundation, Peter really urges them, right? This is the passage where he goes on to say, I keep reminding you, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, and I want it here so that after I'm gone, you still are encountering these things and being challenged by these things. He sounds an awful lot like a dad. Constant reminding on the foundation of his own legacy, he is urging others to pursue that same goal. And that kind of exhortation, it really does carry weight when it is backed up by a life that has consistently displayed the power of God's grace to transform us. And this is not for our own glory, saying what a great Christian he was, to come back to chapter 3 and verse 18, after he says, grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Here is the last of the last words. To that Christ be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We're going to end today by singing a song that prays kind of like that aptat thing. Expressing a desire for greater experience of fellowship with God and His power at work in our lives. So let's stand together and sing Nearer, Still Nearer.
Number 464 in your songbooks. Let's stand and sing Nearer, Still Nearer.